And I'll ask if you would please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes. That is in the Old Testament, of course, Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 to 22, which is page 705 in the blue pew Bible. So if you'd like to use the Bible on the pew rack in front of you, the blue Bible, it's page 705 in the blue pew Bible. We have recently begun a new series entitled Ecclesiastes and the Search, or the Quest for Meaning. The search or the quest for meaning and purpose in life. This morning we want to consider together the question, what happens after we die? Again, our text this morning is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 16. This is God's word. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man, God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work. For that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us this morning to better understand what happens to us after we die. And help us to better prepare ourselves for that day. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is this life all there is? You know, this present life, good and bad with its ups and downs, is this life all there is? Or is it possible there might be something more? Is it possible there might be another life, a better life yet to come? I want us to see this morning that there's hope that one day God will make all things right. There's hope that one day God will make all things right. Remember what we saw last time, that God is God. God is in control, and God is sovereign. So if you're filling in the blanks in the back of the outline in the back of your bulletin, that's where we begin this morning. God is God. God is in control. God is sovereign. And that's simply another way of saying God is Lord. God is on the throne. Sovereign is another word for king. So we're saying God is God, God is in control, God is sovereign. It's another way of saying God is king, God is Lord, he's on the throne, God is ultimate, God is final, God has the first and the last word. We saw this last week, for example, back in verse 14, where Solomon says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. That is, whatever God does endures forever. It can't be undone because God is God. God is in control. God is ultimate. God is final. He has the first and last word. And that means that whatever he does independently. He does it freely without our contribution or assistance. Again, verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. Solomon is saying, I understand now that whatever God does lasts forever because he does it perfectly. He does it wholly. He does it completely. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing missing from it. It can't be improved upon. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. Whatever God does, he does independently or freely. He does it of his own choosing, of his own free will, all by himself. You and I are dependent. We're creatures. We're dependent on our parents. We need food and shelter and clothing and medicine. We need each other. And ultimately, of course, we need God. We can't create ourselves. We are dependent creatures. God is independent. He doesn't get sick. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't need advice. He doesn't need assistance. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. Theologians sometimes call this the aseity of God, that God has being within himself. You remember when God revealed himself to Moses through the burning bush, he revealed himself as I am. The great I am. God just is. He has all being in himself. He's not dependent on anything outside of himself. He is independent. So that whatever he does, he's able to do wholly and completely and perfectly without our help. I perceived, Solomon says, that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Solomon is simply saying that whatever God does, he does it all by himself. He does it perfectly. He does it completely. He does it wholly, so that we learn to fear and respect him. I mentioned last week that when God created the world, he didn't need our input. He didn't need my advice. He didn't need our assistance. God did it himself. God created the world all by himself, so we would learn to fear and respect him. As God works out his plan in history, he's not sitting on the edge of a seat wondering if it'll work out, hoping that you and I don't mess it up. But God is working out his plan all by himself, so we learn to respect and fear him. When it comes to God's plan of salvation, God has given his son Jesus to die on the cross in our place. And he doesn't need us to add our 2 cents worth. He doesn't need me to add my good deeds or my good works. Jesus Christ has done it all himself. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus fulfilled God's law. Then Jesus died on the cross in our place. God has done it, Solomon says. So we learn to fear and respect him. Everything God does, he does it all by himself. He does it perfectly and completely without our help, so that we learn to respect and fear him. You could say this. You could say the independence or the aseity or the greatness or the glory. You could even say the godness of God, because that's what we're talking about. This is what Solomon has rediscovered. You remember Solomon has turned his back on God and he found nothing but despair. He found that life apart from God is meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. He said vanity of vanities. And so now he's slowly finding his way back. And while he's not there yet, he has rediscovered the godness of God, that God is not like us. God doesn't get weary or sick or tired. God rules all things. And we can say that this the godness of God should move us to reverence and respect, to fear and to worship. Well, that brings us to our text this morning, picking up in verse 16. Solomon says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." All right, remember what we've seen is that Solomon became proud and turned his back on the Lord only to find himself tumbling into a despair. Solomon is a wise man. He's a genius level thinker. He's a great philosopher. And having turned his back on the Lord, he immediately realizes this doesn't make sense. Apart from God, life doesn't make sense. And so Solomon went through a time of deep despair, of depression. He abandoned himself. He gave up, as it were. And then having come out of that, he came to realize that God is God, that God is in charge, that God is on the throne, that Solomon may be the king of Israel, but God is the king of the world. Solomon may be on the throne of Jerusalem, but God is on the throne of the universe. And so he came to realize that God has a time and a place for everything, even for that time of depression in Solomon's life. Again, this is back in chapter 3, verse 1. He said, "For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." Solomon has come to realize that God is in control and God has a time and a place and a purpose for everything. Even that time of depression and despair was necessary for Solomon on his journey back to the Lord. He's come to realize that even when he lost control, as it were, God was still in control. God still has a plan. God has a season, a time, and a place for every matter under heaven. But that raises certain problems we see in our text this morning. He says, I saw under the sun. And remember, under the sun is an expression in Ecclesiastes that refers to this life only, without view to any life to come. I saw under the sun, in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. Well, for us, the place of justice would be the courthouse, the courtroom. Okay, if you're robbed or you're taken advantage of, that's where you would go. You go to the courts, right? We have a judicial system. We know that there's crime in the world, and therefore we have a judicial system as a place of justice. For us, that's the courthouse. In the ancient world, it would take place in the city gates. The elders would meet in the city gates, and if you're a widow and you're being taken advantage of, you would go to the city gates. You'd come before the elders. You'd bring your appeal to the courts, and that's supposed to be the place of justice, where things can be made right. Solomon has come to terms with the fact that, yeah, there's some crime in the world. God has a time and a place for all these things. But he's troubled by this fact that he says, in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. He's troubled by the fact that even in the courts, sometimes the courts can be corrupt. A judge can accept bribes. Sometimes the widow might not get relief. Sometimes the victim never receives justice in this lifetime. I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. If the courtroom is the place of justice, then the place of righteousness was probably the temple. The temple is where you were encouraged to become righteous. The temple was where you were taught to be righteous. The temple was where you learned how to become righteous. And in fact, the temple was the place where you became righteous. Just like we know that there's crime in the world, well, Solomon also knows that there's sin in the world. And so one purpose of the temple is to bring about righteousness in a world of sin. So, for example, a person would bring an animal as a sacrifice. You would come to the temple. That's a form of confession. You're acknowledging that you're guilty and you deserve to die. So you're bringing this animal to die in your place. That's a form of confession. You're acknowledging your sin. It's a form of repentance because you're coming to the Lord at the temple. And it's a form of faith because you're trusting that God will accept this animal in your place to pay for your sin. And so you could offer this animal as a sacrifice, as an act of faith, and God would forgive you. He would pardon you. And he would declare you righteous. So the temple was the place of righteousness. Solomon is troubled that he sees wickedness, not just out there in the world, but he sees it even in the courthouse and even in the temple. I saw under the sun in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. That is, even judges can be corrupt. Even priests can be corrupt. We sometimes call this the problem of evil. If God is God and God is good, why is there evil in the world? Why is there injustice? Why is there violence? Why is there corruption? Why are the horrible things happening in Ukraine today? Why is God allowing these things to happen? We sometimes call this the problem of evil. And for many people, that's reason enough to reject God. You know, I can't believe in a God that would allow these things. And so when pain or suffering or disappointment or sickness comes into life, many people just turn away from God. For what it's worth, most religions, most philosophies, most worldviews don't even wrestle with the problem. For example, if you don't believe there's any such thing as good and evil, there's no absolute truth. What's good for you might not be good for me. What's true for you might not be true for me. Well, then you're not going to wrestle with the problem of evil. You may believe that destroying the environment is bad, or you may believe that racism is bad, but if philosophically you don't think there's any absolutes, then you're not really wrestling with the problem. Most philosophies and worldviews don't even acknowledge the problem of evil. Biblical religion at least acknowledges that there's a problem. Why is there evil in the world? And while most people, again, use it as simply an excuse to turn their back on God, Solomon has been there, done that. He's already turned his back on God. And he's already seen that that's a dead end. That road leads to nowhere. He has already turned his back on God and found himself meaningless, All is meaningless. Everything is vanity. He's already gone to that place of despair. He's on his way back. He's much further advanced in his thinking than you and I would be. And so seeing the wickedness in the world, even in the courtroom, even in the temple, he comes to a very different conclusion than you and I do. This is what he says. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there's a time for every matter and for every work. In other words, most of us would simply turn away and reject God. But Solomon's already been that road, and he's already come to the conclusion that God is God, and God has a time and a place for everything. And so when Solomon sees that there's some evil that's not dealt with in this world, he comes to the only logical conclusion, then God must have a time after this life in which he's going to deal with it. He's convinced, he's become convinced that God has a time and a place for everything. And if I don't see justice in this lifetime, there must be another life in which there'll be justice. If I don't see perfect righteousness in this lifetime, God must have preserved another time, a future time in which he'll make all things right. Having already come to the conclusion that there's a time and a season for everything, Solomon sees the presence of evil in this lifetime as an argument for a time of righteousness and justice in the life to come. If in this life some victims are not rewarded, some oppression is not relieved, some suffering is not relieved, some evil isn't punished, then God must have some other time beyond this life in which he'll make all things right. Because Solomon is convinced God has a time and a place for everything. The presence of evil in this lifetime for Solomon argues for righteousness and justice in the life to come. You can put it this way, and I'll argue this point this morning, that there is in the human heart a profound need to believe in some sort of righting of wrongs in the life to come. There is in the human heart a profound need to believe in some sort of righting of wrongs in the life to come. This is what Solomon says. I said in my heart, I knew it instinctively. I knew it intuitively. This can't be all there is. When we see injustice and suffering in the world, intuitively know that can't be it. This can't be the end of the story. There must be some time when God is going to wipe away every tear. There must be some time when there'll be no more suffering and no more grief and no more loss. There must be some time when we'll be reunited with loved ones. There must be some time, a better time. There's in the human heart a profound need to believe in that one day God is going to make all things right. And this is what Solomon says. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them. In other words, he's saying that some of the evil, the suffering, the sickness, the unfairness in this life, it's a test. God is testing our faith. It's easy to say that you believe in God when everything is going well or going the way you expect it to, but there's a kind of faith that doesn't have any real roots. By facing frustrations and disappointments and pain in life, that tests our faith. It exposes whether it's genuine or not. Genuine faith is going to believe in the Lord and trust him no matter what. Solomon says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man, God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. In other words, one of the reasons that God allows suffering and grief and problems in life is to teach us that we're not God. That was Solomon's chief sin. That was his chief error. Remember, he became full of himself. He began to think he could know everything. He began to think he could do everything. And it wasn't until Solomon began thinking about death that he came back to earth. It was when Solomon began thinking about what's going to happen to my kingdom after I'm gone. What's going to happen to all my great accomplishments? What's going to happen to my fame? When he began to realize his limitations, when he was humbled, he came back to his proper place. Solomon says that one reason God allows all this brokenness in our lives is to bring us back to our proper place, to remind us that we're not God. And remember, we've seen that in humility is happiness and holiness. You've seen children sometimes strut around and act like they're adults and act like they know everything. And it's off-putting, isn't it? When little bitty kids dress and act like they know it all, it's off-putting when we act as if we're the center of the world. Sometimes difficulty in life is necessary to remind us who we are. We're not God. Solomon says this: what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. In other words, unlike God, we are like the animals in the sense that we get tired, we get sick, we get weak, and we die. He says they all have the same breath. And that word breath is the Hebrew word havel, which is the word that we've been finding throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Literally means breath, but metaphorically it means temporary, insubstantial. You know, if you breathe, then your breath is gone. And if in fact life is like that, then life is vanity. Vanity of it's meaningless. And so it takes on the word of meaninglessness. And most places in the book it's translated meaningless or vanity, but here it literally means breath. If we're just like the animals, then life is meaningless. Incidentally, this word, which we see over and over again, havel, in English would be pronounced Abel, as in Cain and Abel, the two brothers, Cain and Abel. Remember, Abel brought his offering to the Lord, and we're told he brought the first of his flocks. Well, that means, first of all, he brought an animal to sacrifice. So, again, an act of confession. Abel was recognizing he was sin. He was sinful. He deserved to die. And so he brought an animal to die in his place. So it's an act of confession, acknowledging his sin. It's an act of repentance because he's bringing it to God. It's an act of faith. Abel was trusting that God would accept this animal in his place. We're also told that Abel brought the first of his flocks. He was putting God first. He didn't just take any animal, but he got the best and the first. He was acknowledging the godness of God. And as he came, confessing, repenting, trusting, we're told that God was pleased with Abel's worship. God accepted him, and God declared him righteous. But when Cain came to worship, we're told that Cain brought fruit from the garden, from the ground, which is not wrong in itself. You could bring a grain offering, but it means he didn't bring a sin offering. So when Cain came to worship, he didn't come confessing sin. He didn't acknowledge his unworthiness. We weren't told that he came in faith or that he brought the first of his crops, just that he brought some of it. So, in other words, if Abel came truly repentant, truly trusting, Cain just went through the motions. We would say Cain just came to church. And God wasn't pleased with Cain. And as a result, Cain became angry. He became angry at God, and he became jealous of his brother Abel. And so Cain killed Abel. And that's the first account of murder in the Bible. It's the first account of that kind of injustice. Abel becomes the first martyr. Now, some scholars have suggested maybe it's just a coincidence that Abel's name also means breath or meaningless. But other scholars have suggested there must be some kind of connection there, some language, evolutionary work of language, that this is the kind of thing Solomon's talking about, that if this life is all there is, then that kind of injustice, that kind of murder, means life is meaningless. And yet, there's a hope. There's a hope that there's a better day, a day of justice, a day when God will make all things right. But who really knows? I mean, that's the question Solomon leaves us with this morning. He says, all go to one place. All are from the dust. To dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Who knows if we're really different than the animals? Who knows if there's any life after this one? So I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Solomon concludes at least this passage with this note of uncertainty, where there's just really no way to know. And this is where I suspect many people find themselves. There's just no way to know. The most you can do is make the mess of your life here. Just learn to enjoy your work. That's what Solomon says, and that's where most people would find themselves. Who can really know? You know, I'd like to think that there's something after this life, but who really knows? Solomon is following what we might call the scientific method. Okay, in other words, he's not quoting scripture here. Right? Remember, Solomon's turned his back on God, so he's not going to quote Moses. I mean, he could easily quote Moses, he could quote Job, he could tell us all kinds of things, but he's not going to do that. He's turned his back on God. So at this point, he's just basing his observations on what he can see, what he can figure out with his own mind. We sometimes call it the scientific method, when we can see something and we can test it and we can try it out. And the scientific method's very important. I'm not interested in superstition. We don't want to go back to the medieval ages when people believed that spirits lived in every tree and under every rock. We want the scientific method where things are tested. I don't want to take some medicine or some home remedy if it's never been tested. I want to know that there have been trials and it's been tested, then it's not going to kill me and then it's actually going to make me better. Scientific method is a good thing. But it can only take us so far. It can't help us with transcendent matters. Remember, we saw that to transcend is to go beyond. The scientific method can help us with a lot of things in this lifetime, but it can't help us with transcendent matters. It can't help us with matters like what happens beyond the grave. And so Solomon leaves us with nothing but questions. Who knows? And so if you begin this question with yourself or with mankind, with our own observations, with our own thought, we can only get so far, right? And we end up with, well, there's no way to know. But if we begin the question with God and ask ourselves, is it possible for God to make these things known? Well, we've already seen God is God. God is infinite. God is in control. God is sovereign. God can Lord. He can do all his holy will. He can do whatever he pleases. Can God do these things? Can God raise a man from the dead? Well, of course, God can do anything. If we start with ourselves, then we're not going to get very far. But if we start with God, then of course God is able to make all things right. Of course, God is able to bring about lasting and final justice. In John 5, Jesus said, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. All the people who've ever lived, good or evil, God will raise them all up for the day of judgment. Jesus says, those who've done good will be raised to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The book of Hebrews says, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Or in Acts chapter 17, Paul says, God has fixed a day on which he'll judge the world. If we begin with God, we understand God can do anything, and that is, he can even raise the dead and bring them to account. There's an interesting passage in Revelation chapter 20 in which the Apostle John has a vision of this day. He says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Well, you know, in a business, the books, that's the accountant keeps the books. It's a record of what's been bought and sold, what's happened, the transactions. The books, in this case, is an account of what everybody's done, everybody's said, everybody's thought, all our actions and deeds. All of mankind in this vision is raised up before God, and the books are opened. John says in this vision, the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in it. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. In other words, it didn't matter how people died. It didn't matter how long ago they died. Maybe they even died in the sea. God can do all things. He's able to raise the dead and bring them to account. Just because someone gets away with something in this lifetime does not mean he's getting away with it. And Solomon eventually comes to that conclusion. We don't see that in our text this morning because Solomon is still finding his way back to God. I mean, we've seen Ecclesiastes is really the account of of Solomon's spiritual wanderings. And so he doesn't get there yet, but he will. And by the time we get to the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon will have come to this conclusion. Ecclesiastes 12:14, Solomon says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So even Solomon is able to come to this conclusion that God is able to make all things right. He's able to wipe away every tear. He's able to heal every wound. He's able to bring about lasting and final judgment. God is able to raise his son from the dead. Most people would say it's not possible for a dead man to rise again. But we read this morning in our call to worship, it's just the opposite. Peter says it's not possible for Jesus to remain dead. Acts chapter 2, Peter says, this Jesus, God raised him up because it was not possible for him to be held by the grave. Again, if you start with man, well, it's not possible for us to raise ourselves from the dead. But if you start with God, it's not possible for the God-man, God in the flesh, to remain in the tomb. This Jesus, whom God has appointed to judge the world, this righteous man, the only righteous man who ever lived, there's no way he could remain in the tomb. It's not possible. He must be raised. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. See, God is able to raise not just his son Jesus, but he's also able to raise us up with him into newness of life. He's able to raise up all those who trust in him. I didn't read this part, but in Revelation, where John is talking about all the dead have to stand before God and the books are open, he also says, and then on the other side, there's over here what's called the book of life. Everybody's judged by their deeds except for those whose name is written in the book of life. All those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, their names are written in the book of life. Psalm 49 is interesting in that it's very similar to our passage here in Ecclesiastes. Psalm 49, the psalmist says, man in his pomp, his pride, will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perish. In other words, in Psalm 49, the psalmist sounds just like Solomon. Oh, we're all just like beasts. We die. But then he says, but God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave. That is, the psalmist agrees with Solomon that, yeah. In one sense, man are like beasts, that we all die. And yet he says, God will ransom my soul. That Jesus died on the cross as a ransom payment to purchase me, to buy me back, to be my substitute, to be my sin offering, to be the sacrificial lamb. God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me into his fellowship. Even Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. You know, Job, if anyone ever wrestled with injustice, and Job was a righteous man who was suffering, he was sick, his skin was covered with boils, he had all kind of tragedy, and yet he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, remember he had all this boils on his skin, even after I die, Job says, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I will see for myself, and my own eyes shall behold. God is able to raise up his son, Jesus Christ. He's able to raise us up with him, and he's able to reveal these things to us. Again, if we start with ourselves, well, there's no way to really know what's going to happen after we die. But if we start with God, is God able to make these things known? Yes. God can do all things. God is able to reveal these things to us through the person of his son. We read this morning how Peter, John, the ladies, in particular thinking this morning of John, how he went into the tomb and he saw with his own eyes the body of Christ was gone. And he believed. And not only did he see the empty tomb, but then they came to see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the scientific method, as it were, that they touched him and they talked to him and they saw him eat. They ate with him at breakfast by the Sea of Galilee. And not just once, but again and again and again over a period of 40 days. That's the scientific method, that they were able to touch him and talk to him and observe him. Thomas put his hands in the wounds of Jesus. And they were able to confirm God is able to reveal what he had done in Jesus Christ. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12, and then to more than 500 brothers, and then to James, and then to all the apostles, and then last of all to me. And so God was not only able to raise Jesus from the dead, but he's able to do it in such a way that we can know about it. We call it revelation, that the Holy Spirit provided these eyewitnesses who were able to perfectly preserve their account. We couldn't be there. But God is able to reveal these things to us through the person of his Son and the work of his Spirit, so that we do have firsthand account. That's the scientific method. We have firsthand account, eyewitnesses. Okay, the kind of witnesses that would be accepted in a court. We have firsthand witnesses who are able to preserve for us their experience. We also have what's called illumination. The Holy Spirit doesn't reveal things the way he did through the apostles. We're not interested in people having visions and dreams and their own feelings and thoughts. But we do have what's called illumination, in which the Holy Spirit removes our prejudice and enables us to face the facts. We are naturally biased. We're naturally predisposed against certain ideas. But an illumination is when the Holy Spirit enables us to see and to face and to embrace certain truths. God is able to do that. He's able to illumine your mind so that you begin to understand the truth of what the Bible teaches. And even Solomon. We saw that Solomon looked back and that God had a purpose even for that time of depression. Well, it wasn't just the time of depression, but all of this that Solomon is going through. The Holy Spirit was working through Solomon and recording all these thoughts, all his spiritual journey as he gradually finds his way back to God. That's the Holy Spirit working through Solomon to preserve these things to speak to you this morning. It may be that you, like Solomon, have been through a difficult spiritual journey. Maybe you're frustrated, you're heartbroken, you're grieving, you're suffering. God has a time and a season for all things. And it may well be that God is allowing that grief in your life simply because he loves you so much and he wants to bring you to a saving knowledge of himself and a saving knowledge of his resurrected son, Jesus Christ. Who knows what happens after we die? Well, you can know because God has made it known. And you can know for certain that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And you can know for certain that you have everlasting life in Jesus Christ. And you can know for certain that you're going to live forever. Because God has made these things known. And all he says is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Turn to him, just like Abel did. Just like the people in the temple would do. You turn in repentance. You acknowledge your sin. And you trust in him. You trust in Christ and not yourself. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Again, Christ promised to us this morning. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that what you have done, you have done. From beginning to end, you have accomplished salvation. And we don't have to try to add to it or improve upon it. We don't have to prove somehow that we're worthy of it. We only have to accept it, receive it, believe it. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has vouchsafed for us every blessing, that in Jesus Christ we are forgiven, we are pardoned, we are accepted, we are welcomed, we are privy, we are inheritors of all the promises of God. And we pray, Lord, this morning that the name of Jesus Christ might be lifted up and exalted. We pray this morning that our hearts might rest and trust in you. And we pray, Lord, that we might go forth from this place walking in newness of life, trusting in our risen Lord. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.